How many of you have ever visited the Vatican or St. Peter's Basilica or Cathedral in Rome? How many of you have ever done that? Okay. I've done that a couple of times. It's an amazing place. And being in that amazing space enabled me to experience the sheer age of Christianity like never before. It's important to remember that the Christian faith didn't just spring up a few years ago. It didn't somehow originate in the United States of America. Every believer alive today, every church functioning today, any place in the world, is because the Christian faith was passed down faithfully from one generation to the next, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, for almost 2,000 years now. Fortunately, you don't need to have any knowledge of Christianity's history to be a follower of Jesus. Isn't that good news? Okay. Nevertheless, it's helpful to know a few key historical dates. For instance, Jesus died, rose again, and ascended back into heaven somewhere between probably 26 and 30 AD, depending on how or when you date his birth in Bethlehem. Do you know what's significant about 313 AD? That's the year that Constantine, a Roman emperor who had converted to Christianity, mandated religious tolerance for Christians throughout the Roman Empire in what's called the Edict of Milan. And it ended the terrible persecution of Christians that had been going on for almost 300 years. And it allowed Christianity to rise in power and influence throughout Europe. How about 1054 AD? Anybody know why that date is significant? Almost 1,000 years ago. That's the year when there was a major division within Christianity. It's called the Great Schism, still is called that. Over a variety of theological issues, the Orthodox Christian community emerged as a group distinct from the Catholic tradition headquartered in Rome. And this includes groups like the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox churches, and Orthodox Christianity is found mostly in Russia and in Eastern Europe today. One more key date. Do you know what is significant about October 31, 1517? It's believed that on that date, 500 years ago this month, Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, nailed 95 theological complaints or written theses against the Catholic Church to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany, and launched what we now call the Protestant Reformation. And it was a momentous spiritual revolution whose consequences we still live with today. The Reformation divided Christians in the western part of Europe, transformed millions of people and their understanding of their relationship with God. Now, you probably know that Christianity has the most adherents all over the world. I'm not going to debate with you today whether all of these are literally born-again believers. Probably not. But nevertheless, Christianity is the majority religion across the planet. And apparently, Christians are roughly divided up in these percentages. About 50% of worldwide Christianity is Roman Catholic. 37% is Protestant. 13% Orthodox or other. Here in America, it's switched up a little bit. People who identify as Christians are roughly divided up in this way. About 65% of American Christians are Protestants. 30% are Catholic. Orthodox are about 5% of American Christianity. So as Baptist Christians, we are spiritual descendants of what happened 500 years ago this month. And so also are Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, and many other groups. I mean, many, many, many other groups. I was surprised at this. 2010 statistics claim there are about 38,000 different Protestant groups or denominations around the world. Isn't that amazing? 38,000 groups. And some 4 million Protestant churches. Some of them who don't belong to any denomination or group. I mean, they're completely independent congregations, but if you trace their history, it goes back to the Reformation. Now, one result of the Reformation was the emergence of five core convictions among Protestant believers called the five solas. And we're going to look at one of those today. If you want to know what the other four are, it's on the back of the message notes page in your worship folder. And we're going to consider these five solas over the next five Sundays. Each sola is a Latin phrase that emphasized a key distinction between the early reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. And right here, before we go any further, I want to say something important. Okay. This message series is not about bashing Roman Catholics. Okay. That's not what this is about. There's been many changes and many reforms within the Roman Catholic Church since 1517. My personal conviction is that the Roman Catholic tradition is an authentic expression of the Christian faith. I mean, folks, I don't know about you, but I've known Catholics who I believe were born-again followers of Jesus. And at the same time, I've known some Baptists who I don't think got in within a mile of the Holy Spirit. Just saying. And on the one hand, I could never be a Roman Catholic. There's just too many theological differences. On the other hand, I recognize that when it comes to holding on to essential truths such as the Bible being God's Word, understanding God as a Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the absolute necessity of a crucified and risen Jesus for my salvation, I often find more agreement with Roman Catholics than I do theologically liberal Protestants. The word sola, in the Latin word for only or alone, it was used in a relation to five key teachings that defined Protestants. And they're still relevant today because we're still called to focus on Scripture, sola scriptura, receive salvation by grace through faith, sola gratia, sola fide, magnify Christ, solus Christus, and live for God's glory. And today I want you to think with me about soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. Now that shouldn't be some kind of abstract belief that we only affirm at church. This is a foundational truth of our faith. This defines how we live. And the early reformers emphasized the glory of God as the goal of life. And I doubt there's many Roman Catholics today that would object to that truth. But back in 1517, all these came out of an historical context. Something was being diminished. Something was being lost. Something was in danger of being forgotten. The posture of the church back then made it seem like the goal of it all, the goal of life, was about pleasing church leaders and keeping a list of rules and guarding your own interests in life. And so it was important to reaffirm and to reassert soli deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. So this morning I want to try and answer two questions, okay? Here's the first one. What is the glory of God? You know, several of the songs we sang today had that concept, that word in it, glory. And yet, it gets a little hard to define, doesn't it? What you mean by that word? First of all, I would suggest to you that the glory of God is the sum of all that God is. The basic meaning of the word glory is the idea of having weight or substance. So yes, if you're carrying a few extra pounds today on your frame, you have more glory than slender people do. Okay, so there you go. Glory is whatever makes something or someone praiseworthy. That's another idea that comes with it. The glory of a flower is its beauty. The glory of a strong man is his strength. And the word refers many times to a person who is impressive, a person who is worthy of respect. Sometimes we refer to a person as having gravitas. There's something influential, there's something impressive about him or her. When he speaks, you listen. When she enters a room, you take notice. And God's glory is whatever makes him impressive to you and to me. And that's the meaning behind these Bible verses. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Get that sense of God's majesty there. Now, God's glory is revealed in his power. How so? Well, one way is through the creation and the natural world. Those reveal God's glory. The Bible says the heavens proclaim what? The glory of God, don't they? The skies display his craftsmanship. So you might be thrilled by a majestic mountain view. Someone else may be just taken to another place by the beauty of the ocean. And, you know, right now we're just kind of getting to the place where we're enjoying those incredible fall colors that come around every year, right? And all that points to a great God of glory behind everything in this awesome universe. And the unspoken but the very real message is that God exists. God is powerful beyond our imagination, and he invites you and me to delight in him, not just his handiwork. Now, God's power can also be seen in his mighty actions down through history. And of course, the Bible is full of those stories. That's why we read, glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? God's glory is experienced in his presence. Back in the Old Testament, God sometimes revealed himself in a physical way. And this was referred to as the glory of God. Often it looked and it sounded like a tremendous thunderstorm, thick cloud, flashes of lightning, great booms of thunder. And we see this most often as it related to the Jewish place of worship, the tabernacle, and then later on the temple in Jerusalem. We read in the Bible a verse like this: when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. It's God's presence. And God desired to dwell among his people and to have them experience his reality and his splendor. The Bible also says that heaven, our future and our eternal destination, will offer the actual presence of God in some kind of observable and physical way. Listen to what Scripture says. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives it light. It's a description of heaven. and the Lamb is its lamp. And so heaven will be, I don't understand it. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It's going to be illuminated by and filled with the glory of the Lord, His presence. Now, God is more than His power. God is more than His presence. God's glory is also seen in His character. He is the essence, the definition, the greatest expression of love, grace, holiness, faithfulness, righteousness, truth. And the Bible records an amazing encounter between Moses and God back in the Old Testament. The scripture says, then Moses said, he's talking to God, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. That's interesting because instead of all kinds of thunder and lightning and special effects that would no doubt have blown Moses' mind, God revealed his character to Moses. God, show me your glory. And God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. In other words, the most glorious thing about God is not necessarily his power, his majesty, his strength. The most glorious thing about God is how good, how kind, how loving, how merciful, how compassionate he is. God's character, that was and that still is God's glory. So what else can we say about the glory of God? Well, we can say that the glory of God is supremely manifested in Jesus. Here's what the Bible says about Jesus. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his what? Glory. The glory of the Father's one and only Son. And so bringing glory to God was the life purpose of Jesus. And the night that before Jesus died on the cross, here's what he prayed to God. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. And strange as it may sound at first, Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, is perhaps the greatest display of God's glory ever. In order for God's plan of salvation to be fulfilled, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice, didn't he? He died, he rose again in victory over sin and over death. And he set you and me free from slavery to sin so that you might enjoy life with God now and forever. Something else we got to say about the glory of God. God's glory must never be diminished. Must never be diminished. Here's what the Bible said. Karen actually quoted this scripture a little earlier. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my, what? Glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. God will always protect, God will always preserve his own glory. Now, I realize that may sound a little weird at first because it makes God sound almost self-centered, self-absorbed. I mean, generally, we don't like people who are self-centered, and the Bible certainly tells us not to be self-centered. John Piper, who's a pastor and an author, he gives this helpful explanation. Listen, he says, God is the one being in all the universe for whom seeking his own praise is the ultimately loving act. For him, self-exaltation is the highest virtue. When he does all things for the praise of his glory, he preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in all the world that can satisfy our longings. What's wrong for us seeking our own glory is completely right and proper and appropriate for the triune God. Now, glory is usually associated with God. But human beings can have moments of what might be called glory too. There's a story about a man named David Gibson who as a senior in high school, he was voted co-captain and he was most improved player on his basketball team. And at the annual sports assembly at the end of the year, he was called forward in front of the entire student body, and he was presented with two trophies. One for each award, being co-captain, being most improved player. And it was a day of great pride for David Gibson. I mean, great personal glory. And he's kept those two relatively tiny trophies in his home all of these years, over 30 years. A few years ago, David went back to his hometown for a high school reunion. And he decided, he got there a bit early, so he walked through the old high school to see what it looked like after being away from it for three decades. And he found the lobby there in the school where all the sports awards are displayed. And he looked for copies of the two awards given to him that day, 30 years ago. He found both of them. But he found that in both cases, the name of one of his teammates had been substituted where his name belonged. And it was so deflating. Now David is certain that he won the awards. He remembers receiving them. He still has the two trophies at home with his name on them. But his name wasn't on those trophies where it belonged. And folks, all of that to say that that's the way it is with human glory. It fades, gets forgotten. It even gets assigned to someone else by mistake. That doesn't happen with God's glory. It's eternal. It's forever. It will never fade. It will never be forgotten. God will not allow it to be diminished. It will never be mistakenly assigned to some other god. God and His glory is all that matters. It's the sum total of who He is. Now here's a different but a related question that I want to ask and try to answer. How can you and I give glory to God? How does that happen? How can you and I give glory to God? You see, it's kind of an odd question, isn't it? I mean, God already possesses glory. In fact, he already has all the glory that is out there to get, right? I mean, how can you give God something He already has? And yet many times in the Bible, you and I are encouraged to give glory to God. Or it's assumed that you and I can do that. Our main text today, it's up there on the screen. I'd like you to just say that verse with me out loud, okay? It's from 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let's say it together. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Okay? And right there, the Christian leader, Paul, was writing to the Christians in the Greek city of Corinth. They were having this big debate 2,000 years ago over whether it was okay to eat meat offered as a sacrificial act of worship to one of the pagan Greek gods. And of course, the question that we might want to ask today is, well, how do you do that? How do you eat and drink to the glory of God? And Paul goes on to give them some specific guidelines, but I want you to observe today some important assumptions that are buried in that verse. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Here's the first one that maybe seems obvious, but it's good to just face it. You and I have the ability to glorify God. I mean, we're told there to do this. So apparently, you and I have the ability to glorify God. You can give glory to God. You can bring glory to God. You can somehow enter into and experience the glory of God. It's both there. It's a command, and I would suggest to you that it's also a joyful task. Do it all for the glory of God. It's a command. And then everything and anything you do in life, according to that verse, can be a way of giving glory to God. Therefore, there's really no division between the secular and the spiritual in your life or mine. Whatever you do, do it what? All for the glory of God. And so it is possible to make every act of your life and mine somehow contribute toward the glory of God. Even eating and drinking. Every act of life is or can be just as sacred as prayer or baptism or singing choruses and hymns or partaking of the Lord's Supper. So what does that mean? When you give glory to God, you don't make some kind of addition to God or to His glory. God lacks nothing. He certainly doesn't lack glory. You can't somehow make God more glorious than He already is. Instead, what it means is that you value His glory above all things. It means that God has given you and me the ability to acknowledge His glory, to receive His glory, to reveal His glory, to experience His glory, to demonstrate His glory in this world. Now, here's something important. You and I can never manufacture glory on our own. Can't do it. But we can reflect glory. Glory is a byproduct of knowing God. Now, you probably already know, because you're intelligent people, that the moon does not provide its own light, right? It doesn't glow of its own accord. Instead, it reflects the light of the sun, doesn't it? I didn't know this, but the scientific term for that is albedo. Albedo. It's a measurement of how much sunlight a celestial body reflects. For example, the planet Venus has the highest albedo in our solar system at 65%. In other words, 65% of the light that hits Venus is reflected. Depending on where it's at in its orbit, the almost a planet Pluto has an albedo ranging from 49 to 66%. You know how much albedo the moon has? 7%. Just 7%. Only 7% of the sun's light is reflected by the moon. But you and I know, because we've experienced it, when you have a full moon, there's not a cloud in the sky, you can read a newspaper by the reflected light of the moon, right? It's that powerful. You can see where you're walking and where you're going. Now, in a similar sense, you and I have a spiritual albedo. You and I can reflect the light and the glory of God to other people. Now, the goal isn't 7%. Okay? The goal is what? It's 100% reflectivity, right? You and I cannot produce spiritual light. You and I can only reflect it. We're designed to be what? To be glory reflectors and not glory manufacturers. Glory reflectors, not glory manufacturers. Here's what the Bible says. So all of us can see and reflect the what? The glory of the Lord. And the Lord makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Well, here's how you and I can give God glory, or we can bring glory to God in some personal and individual ways. You and I reveal His glory when we trust and obey Him in our everyday lives. Trust is how you begin a relationship with God. It's how you sustain it. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Remember, a lot of us have memorized that verse. It's sin that cuts us off from God, and it makes us want to accumulate glory for ourselves. And you begin to give God glory by acknowledging that you can't save yourself, and you're putting your complete trust in Jesus and what he did for you at the cross and the empty tomb. That takes trust. And that demands that what he did for you is something that you live into. And then trust leads right into obeying God. And that's clearly another way that you and I can glorify God. You can submit to God's will in all things and be willing to suffer for him. You can be content with what God has given you and not worry, knowing that God will take care of you. You can rely on God for strength instead of relying on yourself. You're called to be selfless and humble. You're called to show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in your life. None of those things is easy. None come naturally to any of us. But by trusting in Jesus, that transformation of your life and mine is possible. Trust and obedience. Then you and I can acknowledge his glory through gratitude and praise. The Bible repeatedly invites you and me to glorify God by entering into what we've been doing this morning, worship. Give to the Lord the glory he deserves. Bring your offering and come into his presence. Worship the Lord in all his holy splendor. And sure, you can and you should do that here on Sunday mornings in this worship service. That's why we have a worship service, so you can give glory to God. But don't stop there. Discover the great joy of consciously praising and thanking God for who he is and what he's done every day and throughout the day, whether you're in your home, your place of work, you're driving around in your car, you're doing routine chores, you're taking a hike at the park. It doesn't matter, because whenever you lift your heart to express thanks to God, you give him glory. God alone is worthy of your praise, your honor, your worship. And when you give that to God, you worship him. And so glorifying God is simply agreeing with everything that he says about himself and his word. It's acknowledging his excellence. It's consciously thanking him for who he is and for what he has done. Gratitude and praise. And finally, you and I demonstrate his glory through ministry and service. Here's what Jesus said. Two separate places, but they're related. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great what? Glory to my Father. So let me ask you today, as we bring this message to a close, what are you going to do today simply because you love Jesus? How about tomorrow? What will you do later this week simply because you love Jesus? This is the glorious possibility that's set before you and me. So whether you eat or drink, say it with me. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, folks, understand something quickly here. This isn't some sort of grandiose act or spectacular achievement. We often confuse glorious and glamorous, don't we? This isn't an invitation to do something glamorous or sensational. It's a simple invitation to live a glorious life. And that's the greatest invitation that you and I can ever receive. When you pray to Jesus for someone who is in need, you glorify God. When you have a faith conversation with someone and you nudge him or her just a step closer to trusting in Jesus, you glorify God. When you do anything around this building or outside this building simply because you love Jesus, you glorify God. When you show compassion to someone in Jesus' name, you glorify God. When you teach a class or you help to disciple someone else because you love Jesus, you glorify God. When you serve a needy individual or group out in our community in some tangible way because you love Jesus. Providing food or clothing or tutoring a child or even giving someone a cup of cold water, in Jesus' name, you glorify God. That's one way we can do it, through ministry and through service. Let me tell you about a 33-year-old Australian man by the name of Nick Vucicic. He was born without any arms or legs. His parents, devout Christians, they planted a church in Australia about a year before Nick was born. Godly people. And even they had a hard time figuring out how on earth their son's disability could ever be used to glorify God. But God has done all that and more in the life of Nick Vucicic. Not that it was always an easy road. When Nick began to read and go to Sunday school, he learned that he was made in the image of God. That sounded at first like a cruel joke. And he went through periods where he was just in despair, or he would pray that God would somehow help him to grow arms and legs. At the age of 8, Nick contemplated suicide. When he reached the age of 15, Nick heard a story in the Bible that had a great impact on him. It's the story of how Jesus healed the blind man. And Jesus explains in that story that the reason that the man was born blind was that he might give what to God? Glory to God. That God would somehow be revealed in him and through him. And he said that when he read that, he felt peace. And he simply opened up his heart. And he said to God, "God, here I am. Use me. Mold me. Make me into the man that you want me to be." Well, Nick Vucicic has learned how to write with those two toes that form a partial foot that protrudes from his body. I don't know how he's done it, but he's learned how to throw a tennis ball, how to walk, how to swim, how to answer the phone. He's learned how to do so many things that would seem impossible to you and to me. Oh, he's done more than that, too. He graduated with 2 degrees at the age of 21, one in accounting and the other in financial planning. He started an organization for the physically disabled called Life Without Limbs. His first book was published a few years ago. Nick Vucicic has gone all over the world. He's ministered, and right now he's a motivational speaker. He travels all over the world. He's traveled in some 12 different countries, has spoken to groups totaling now over 2 million people about his life and his witness. When I think about someone like Nick Vucicic, I think to myself, you know, talk about having an excuse not to glorify God. But instead, He didn't make any excuses. He just gave what he knew about himself to what he knew about God. And here's my thought. If Nick Vujicic, with all of his limitations, can still glorify God, so can you. And so can I. Soli Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. Because of God's great love and grace, and despite any and all of the obstacles that you and I might face in life, you and I have the opportunity to bring glory to God. Soli Deo Gloria. For the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you today for your glory. We sing about it. We talk about it at church. We've just been reminded that we have the opportunity to bring you glory, to give you glory, and that anything and everything in our life can become an instrument, a way to honor you, to glorify you. And we thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, as we close our service today, we pray that we might be reminded of the privilege, the invitation that is given to us to reflect your glory to a world that is very dark and very lost. God, we think about all those people killed and injured in Las Vegas this week. And our hearts are just heavy. Father, we pray for those families and for those people, for your healing and your grace. And Father, we just ask again that you help us as your people to reflect you to a broken, sinful, dark, dark world. Because all of life is about giving you glory alone. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.